together. But perhaps I can begin by asking you a question. What does it take to keep you going? What does it take to keep you going? I know for some of us it takes a very large mug of tea or coffee first thing in the morning just to get us going. But what does it take to keep you going? Perhaps this will prompt some thoughts. Thanks, Tom. This morning, how do you keep going? Sadly, you and I can't just open up some battery case and pop in a couple of new Duracells when we're feeling a little low. That's not how we work. Indeed, there's nothing that we can do by human means. We can't reach that glorious residence that Jesus Christ has gone ahead to prepare for us by eating right and keeping healthy. Or for that matter, by studying right, reading right, and keeping spiritually healthy. We can't just do that ourselves. They're good things. We should keep our bodies healthy and we should keep our spirits healthy. But it's not enough. We just can't inject perseverance, energy, whatever we think it would take to get us there. So how do we do it? As we've studied these last 2 weeks in 1 Thessalonians, we have seen, first of all, the power of the gospel. The good news of Jesus can start us on the right road. A bit like that cup of tea or coffee first thing in the morning. It puts you on the right track. It gets you going. The good news of Jesus, the gospel, rescues us from hell for heaven. Now remember, this letter that we're reading is to a group of new believers, a new young church. People who had heard the gospel and responded to it approximately, we think, fairly accurately, we think, 6 months before. For 3 Sabbath days, and probably just the 2 weeks in between, Paul had taught them at risk to his own life. And last week, Andrew explained the pastoral grace of Paul in that teaching, and it carries on, of course, in this letter. This letter is one of the earliest pieces of Christian literature we have. We believe it was written within 20, certainly within 30 years of the death of Jesus Christ. And now we move on to new material today. How will they go on, having been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, having responded to it, having been instructed by Paul at that beginning, having been shown the pastoral grace of Paul, in effect being shown Jesus in Paul's life, we're told. How will they now go on that Paul is not with them? How will they carry on? Can they survive? Can they go further even than the Duracell bunny? I don't know how far the Duracell bunny will be made to go by the admin, but can they go further? Can they go on? Can they press on to glory? Today we're going to look at this idea of the progress of godly living, of sanctification. And as Paul does in this passage, we're going to study that idea first and then apply it in 2 areas. And given that this is broad themes through the book of Thessalonians, we're going to spend more of the time on the concept of sanctification this morning, on the theme, than weigh heavily on the ideas, the practicals at the end. So please pick me up afterwards if you would like to take those sides of things further. Paul has been teaching the Thessalonians what they should do, how they should live, and it's clearly a fulfillment of the challenge of Jesus to his followers in Matthew 28, who said, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's part of the Great Commission. And Paul, as he has sat down with these new believers, has taught them. Very clearly, he has taught them what they should do, taught them to observe. And in verse 1 of this section of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, he says, brothers, we, when he says we here, he's speaking of himself and Timothy and Silas, he says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. So the assumption of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, the challenge of Jesus in Matthew 28, has been borne out by Paul. And Paul is now expecting these people to live in order to please God, to observe the things that they have been taught. And he notes wonderfully, and I want you to note this morning, because it's so easy to overlook these comments, as in fact you are living. here is a wonderful encouragement. Let us not forget, and let us not be downhearted as we hear the challenge to do more and more, that as you are living. These Thessalonians were being commended for the way they were living. And I commend you for the way many of you are living. The changes in your life, the challenges that you have faced, the ways in which you have lived by God's grace to please Him. So they are serving God and they are waiting for Jesus to return. Indeed, if you glance back to chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, Paul is full of the encouragement there. We don't need to say anything about this. He says at the end of verse 8, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Here is encouragement. They're living this life. They're following the Lord in many ways, and they're waiting for Jesus to return. They are, in short, to use the theological shorthand, being sanctified. They are growing more holy. They are progressing in their godly living. I would like to encourage you that sanctification and sanctified is one of those important theological terms that we do well as God's church to learn and understand and use. We shouldn't dumb down our religion. There are some of these words which are fruitful and helpful to grasp hold of and learn and teach, even to those who come in without knowing them. And I would say to you that sanctification is such a wonderful subject, such an important subject. We need to have a word that is shorthand that we can use and encourage each other with and learn and unpack its depth. So get to know that word. And indeed, this is what Paul is doing in this passage, because having used the word in verse 3, the rest of this passage is littered with helpful hints about what it means to be sanctified. Look with me at verse 1. Well, we've already seen verse 1, haven't we? Instructed you how to live. Sanctified is in verse 3. Verse 4, Paul says you should learn to control yourself. In verse 7, for instance, you are called to live a holy life. In verse 8 is the word instruction again. In verse 9, we are taught to have love for the brothers, brotherly love, we're told. And in verse 11, we should have ambition to lead this holy life. So here are some clues as to what sanctification means. Now let me say again at this point, it is not a work of yours and mine to see us through to glory. We join in the work that God is doing. That much is clear from the words we've just read, isn't it? He instructs, we follow. We live a holy life. Well, holiness is actually stating we live a life like God. That's what it means. Our ambition, we long for what God is like. We long to be what God is like. Here are words which say we join in with God. It's not our work. It begins with Him. It's empowered by Him. And if it isn't, it isn't going to happen. Paul begins then this section on sanctification. He says, finally, brothers and sisters. We can understand there. Don't get the mistake in your head that Paul is someone who doesn't like women. The Bible is a very liberated book, especially for its time. And it really did open it up. And this word here means brothers and sisters. Means all of us, just as it did at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. But the word finally does mark a transition. It's not the last thing he's going to say. It's a transition from the things he has said to these things. They're linked together and they come together. Brothers and sisters, he says. Sorry, I'll leave that for a moment. I'll come back to that in a moment. Finally, brothers and sisters, he says, means that this is written to the believers, the ones who are united in Christ with him. They are his brothers and sisters. They are Jesus' brothers and sisters. And so he is saying that this process of sanctification is for the believer. It is for those who are already saved. In Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read that book, I really do commend it to you. Here's a pictorial children's version, and I'll lend that to somebody if you haven't read it, but there are many other versions around. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, really is a good book to read. But John Bunyan wrote an allegory of the Christian life. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian, the main character, you can see him on the front there, I hope, meets a number of people as he walks on the road to the celestial city. But these ones haven't joined the road by the right means. They didn't come to the cross of Jesus Christ and have their sin dealt with. They didn't receive the scroll from the preacher you see there and the guidebook to help them along the way. They didn't enter by the narrow gate, the wicker gate. And they have no hope of making it to the celestial city, and they fall along the way. Paul says very clearly in verse 8, doesn't he? The one who rejects this teaching is not just rejecting me, he says, or rejecting a man, but rejecting God. And that is the problem. Unless and until you and I acknowledge that we are sinners, unless and until we come to Jesus and accept that only he can deal with that sin, there is no other way to get on this road of sanctification, to progress in godly living. We are lost, and everything we do is tarnished by our sin, and it's ugly in God's eyes. Isaiah chapter 64 says that all is as filthy rags. Let me just read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 64 to show us this truth. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And Isaiah goes on and into the next chapter, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. God will judge and redeem those who come to him and rebuke those who persist in sin. God is the judge, and unless and until we call on him and ask for his grace and blessing, we cannot be anything but one of those who is lost for hell. But if you do, and if you will, then you can be one who is on the road of godly living, one who will be sanctified, one who will be eventually glorified. If that is news to you today, will you please speak to me after the service or to another Christian? We'd love to help you start that journey this morning. So then, this sanctification is for those who have believed. Let us look at it. Paul instructed them in how to live, how to please God. Paul is saying, as he does that, you know how to be sanctified. Look at what he says. As in fact you are living, we instructed you. It's a past tense. They have already been taught. Clearly, the basics of sanctification, of moral living and obedience, were taught immediately to the young Christians. And they were relatively simple to get hold of. Do you remember how long Paul had to teach these people? A couple of weeks. It doesn't take long. You don't have to learn some complex secret method. The more you go on in your Christian life, you're not adding sheaves of notes and textbooks to your study list. You don't have to progress through degrees and get higher education. It's doing these simple things that we can learn at the beginning. Sticking to them, sticking with them. It's a challenge, isn't it, that we should teach them to young Christians. How often do we refrain from teaching a new believer? How often do we refrain as parents from teaching our children? The idea here, the presentation here, is that we can grasp them. They can grasp them, and they can be encouraged to do them, as Paul says, indeed, do them more and more. It is, of course, a mark of maturity if we have, by God's grace, learned and put into practice this instruction, as these Thessalonian believers had. Such a young group of believers, I don't know, at the 6 months old as Christians. And yet Paul is able to say, as you are in fact living. Be encouraged, brother. Be encouraged, sister, this morning, that a young believer can grow like this in faith. And you who have, many of you have more years than this, can grow and be so much further on. We should be encouraged that this sanctification process is not difficult. Indeed, as I look out and see you this morning, I'm delighted that I can say in the time I've been here that many of you have moved many steps on this road. And with Paul today, I issue you another challenge. As I read to you the encouragement from before, as you are in fact living, can I also read you the challenge? Do so more and more. Take another step. Move on with God. And that for some is the problem, isn't it? That for some of us is where the hard steps come, where the problems lie, where our minds get to tricking us. And you're going to turn around to me and you're going to say, but I've got a long way to go. I'm still in my 30s and I might live for another 40 years. How can I possibly walk for 40 more years with the Lord? How can I please God for the rest of my life? Day after day, it's just too hard. You might say to me, I struggle to keep a quiet time going for a week, and you're asking me to think about walking with God for the rest of my life. Well, of course, looking at it like that and thinking about it like that, it is indeed difficult. Actually, looking at it like that, I'm going to tell you this morning it's impossible. Because you're trying to do it on your own when you start mapping out 40 years in a moment. It's a work of Christ's, not a work of yours. If we try and write the plan now for the rest of our lives, we will get lost. We will get confused. We will get downhearted. We will not proceed. But with Christ, when you trust him, commit your way to him, and walk day by day with him, alongside with him, it becomes easy because it is his work. Let's not lose sight of this. You can indeed, not only you can, but you will be sanctified because it is God's will, day by day, one step at a time, and you will be changed. Now come with me to that phrase, more and more, at the end of verse 1. It means overflow. That's what it really means. It literally means overflowing. I ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to overflow, says Paul. Conjures up a picture of God pouring himself into you in such a way that you overflow with all his grace and goodness. So I want you to do something for me. Next time you're standing under the shower and you've got it turned up all the way and the water's flying off you in all directions, think about sanctification. Because that's what it's like. God is pouring himself into you in such a way that he is overflowing in all directions out of your life. But we're not talking about washing the dirt off the outside. He's flowing into you and changing you from the inside. And every drop that washes through you is washing the dirt away from the inside of your life and changing you in such a way that you overflow. So here's the question this morning. Maybe the question as you're standing in the shower next time, are you going to stand under the shower of God's grace and be sanctified? So Paul speaks generally about sanctification, this progress of godly living. We could say instruction in holiness. And then he gets into two specific areas. The NIV doesn't translate the word gar in the original, meaning for, which should be at the beginning of verse 3. So that tells us that these are linked. Brothers, he says, I instructed you how to live. You are living that way. Now I ask you and urge you to do more and more, for you know the instructions were given by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, for, because it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, if you're in any doubt that God wants to, here Paul states categorically, it is God's will for you, for every one of you as a believer this morning, to be sanctified. And then this sentence continues, And Paul very clearly links sanctification with the subject of sexual immorality. When Andrew was breaking this passage down for us, he wrote a number of sentences to help us as elders as we worked on this. And two of those sentences really struck me as I was preparing this week. The true sense of holiness of life indicated brings us up sharply in our world of selfish indulgence. The up-to-date nature of these sins is astonishing. The up-to-date nature of these sins is astonishing. And Andrew is absolutely right to say that. The sins that Paul identifies to the Thessalonian church are the ones that are pushing the church today, challenging us today. We have here sexual ethics and brotherly love. And in our culture today, we are challenged over liberated sexual views, and we are challenged with a selfish, an individualistic culture. These challenges are absolutely the ones that are challenging us today. Later on, Paul will go to speak about death and what happens after this life. We'll come to that next week. And he will also apply the principle of sanctification to leadership, to work, to prophecy. We'll pick up those in the future. But two very clear, very simple, very authoritative statements he makes today. And I'm actually especially pleased that you teenagers are in this morning, because it's you who are going to feel this pressure the hardest. Some of the young adults as well who are here, particularly our singles. You're going to feel this pressure the hardest, more than those of us who are older, those of us who are married. But verse 3 is very straightforward and very simple, very easy to understand. To be sanctified means that you will avoid any kind of sexual immorality. Without question, any kind of sexual immorality. Paul goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, in the first half of 6, he goes on to deal with a special case, a specific case of what's going on then and there. It was obviously a problem for the Thessalonians. It's not clear exactly what that is, but the NIV does well to generalize the phrase and say that each of you should learn to control his own body. And that is one aspect, one very important aspect of sanctification in the subject of sexual immorality. You need to learn self-control. Many of the problems are orientated in selfishness and in lack of control. However, the real force of the passage is actually much stronger than this. If we understand what Paul is writing about correctly, and we may not have this right yet because the translation is difficult, if we understand it correctly, then the real force of the passage is a lot stronger. At the time of writing in Thessalonica, the sexual norm was very one-sided. It favoured the men, and it was extremely liberal. Indeed, we've got writers of the time making it clear that they believe that young men should experiment with all sorts of sex before marriage. Later, they should get themselves a wife to provide them with legal sons and daughters for the inheritance. And they should also have concubines and prostitutes to satisfy their desires. And that was the norm for the men. That was what was taught. For the women, it was different. There is a lady writer of the time who was so clearly sexually frustrated because of the lack of attention from her husband that she took up an affair, which she had to conduct in utter secrecy. Because if she was found out, she would have lost everything in society. She would have had nothing. Indeed, the only sin that was frowned upon in this area, in that society, and it may be what Paul is referring to in the part, beginning of verse 4, is one man sleeping with another man's wife, adultery, in effect poaching a wife. And that's what we think he might be referring to, where he says taking advantage of a brother in verse 6. So into this scenario, Paul says that each of you should learn to go about getting married in the right and honourable way. You should live with your spouse in a holy manner. And he strengthens his argument by saying it's not just the way that you live. You should have a good sexually fulfilled marriage. Notice the footnote in verse 4, though. He says it's about the way you find the right partner. It's every aspect of this part of your life. Every aspect of marriage must be brought into a sense of holiness and honourable living. So for Paul, the matter of sanctification in the sexual arena is straightforward. No sex outside marriage. Tying in the teaching of the rest of Scripture, it's clear that as believers, we must avoid all sorts of sexual sins. Pornography, masturbation, homosexuality, adultery. It's sinful to fantasize about these things, Paul will write to the Corinthians. And that would have been a problem for the Thessalonians. Now, maybe they didn't have the billboards and the video clips on YouTube and on the internet with all these pictures of sex and other graphic things. But it was there in their society and it was there in public. It would have been a real part of their society and a real temptation. Would have been everywhere. And the Thessalonians, as we do today, would need to avoid it, as it says in verse 7. But in verse 7 is a positive and an encouragement. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. God's method in this, God's reason in this, is not to make life miserable. It's not to upset you. It's not to take things away from you which are good. It's to take away from you things which are bad and harmful and give you what is good. A holy, a pure, a wonderful life. That is God's wish for you. If sexual sins were the problem that were discovered by Timothy when he visited, it's quite clear that the Thessalonians didn't actually ask for that paragraph, but Timothy noticed it was a problem and said, Paul, you're going to have to write to them about this. We now come to the subjects that they asked about specifically. Verse 9, now about brotherly love and work, actually. The NIV misses out the word and at the beginning of verse 11, which linked these two paragraphs together into one. So the Thessalonians have asked Paul about brotherly love and work. And he now replies to them and says, to be sanctified in this area, holy living in this area is like this. Love the brothers and work hard. That's a summary of it, if you will. A bit brief, I realise our time is going. But note this. Paul was convinced that actually the Thessalonians were, again, doing okay in this department. They were worried about it, but they were doing okay. About brotherly love, verse 9, we don't need to write to you. And that phrase has two phrases which reinforce it. For you yourselves have been taught by God. We often forget that when we're taught by God, the power comes with it to achieve what he has taught us to do. This is what Paul is saying. You have been taught by God already. You know what to do. So don't worry chasing around trying to find some new way. You know what to do. And then he says, in fact, verse 10, you're doing it. The original text says, and in fact, you do the same for all the brothers in Macedonia. He doesn't put the word love in there to reinforce it back to the earlier comment on brotherly love. He says, actually, you're doing it. I don't need to say you're doing it. You're doing it. Paul says, I don't need to write to you about this because God taught you and you're already doing it. And the evidence of that, the reference here Paul is making, it appears to be the way that the Thessalonian church gave such economic aid to the churches around them. So the specific reference that he is referring to is monetary aid that they gave to poor Christians. So by God's grace, they have been given much. By God's grace, they've been taught how to love the brothers, and they're doing it. So we should be encouraged, we should hear, and we should remember too that we have been taught by God's grace to live a Christian life. This church has been founded on the principle of Bible teaching for all its long years, and we have done that. And you can look back in the church's history and be amazed at how that has happened. We should be encouraged and remember these things. And we should also, as it says in verse 1, do more and more. Well, we must close this morning. Remember verse 7, if you remember nothing else. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Be encouraged, brother. Be encouraged, sister. This is what God has called you to. It is what he wants for you. It is God's will that you will be sanctified. It is God's will that you will avoid sexual sin. It is God's will that you will be able to love the brothers. So can I encourage you to join with him in his work of sanctifying you? Can I encourage you to become the person? Can we become the people that God wants us to be? Don't struggle on your own. Seek help from an older believer. Study God's word. Listen to his teaching. Let us see if we can grow together. Let us progress in our godly living. Amen.